Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, Parashat Lech Lecha. Some announcements before we get started. One is there is no class next week, October 15th. I will be outside of Chicago giving a talk at a conference. But class will resume the week after, October 22nd. So just do make note of the schedule there. No class next week, but resumes the week after on October 22nd. And I'll try also to send out email reminder of that. And if you're not on the email list and would like to be, just give me your name and email address after class, and I'll get you on the list. Also, if you aren't aware, Marketplace 29 AD is underway. It started on Monday and also was today. And we'll be going tomorrow and Thursday from 9 a.m. to noon. And you're encouraged to come and visit First Century Village, complete with various shops and synagogue and all the good stuff. So if you have some spare time tomorrow or Thursday, stop by there and check it out. Okay, let us open with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini machasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem hakayim v'ha'or ha'amiti, matzi tushuat olamim lekol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't done so, grab a sheet at the end of the table. I'm going to be looking at Parashat Lech Lecha, which covers Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And goes through chapter 17, verse 27. Lech Lecha is the first words of the parashat that mean, usually gets translated, go. And it's got the repetition, Lech Lecha. Most English translations think that repetition is for emphasis, but it's actually not a repetition. It literally means go to yourself. So Abraham is to go on a journey, and it's actually a spiritual journey more than a physical journey. And if we have time at the end of class, I'll comment some more on that. But know that Lech Lecha literally means to go to yourself. Our weekly Hebrew lesson coming from the Apostolic Scriptures, since we're doing the shadows of the Messiah. It's going to be from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when it starts with the genealogy of Yeshua. And we're just going to look at one of the titles of Messiah that's found in his genealogy. Yeshua ben Avraham. Now you get to exercise your full Hebraic translation skills. Yeshua ben Avraham. Yeah, Yeshua, son of Abraham. But as we're going to see, ben Avraham isn't just meaning he's a son of Abraham genetically, which he is, but it's also a title of Messiah. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, understands ben Avraham, the seed of Abraham, as a messianic title. And so that's our Hebrew lesson this evening from Matthew chapter 1. Yeshua ben Avraham. Yeshua the son, the seed of Avraham. Now, lots of things to think about, especially with the theme of shadows, when we get to Abraham. And so one of the things I wanted to do for you that I thought would be of interest for you is to ground Abraham in the oral tradition, but also show you where that oral tradition about Abraham manifests itself in our Gospels and in our readings and in our Scriptures and show you how they are at play with one another. And so I thought a good place to do that would be in John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58. The text reads like this: "The Yehudim said to him," meaning Yeshua, "you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And I want to mention this text because it's often used as a proof text in Trinitarian talks and so forth. And again, that's kind of like reverse proofing. It's like coming at the idea and looking for the text to prove it. We're going to see it's actually more grounded in the traditions about Abraham at the time of Yeshua. So before Abraham was born, Egypt and Mesopotamia had already birthed great civilizations. Seven dynasties of Egypt's old kingdom had already come and gone by the time of Abraham. The great kingdoms of Sumer had already vanished. And by Abraham's day, storytellers already considered the Epic of Gilgamesh. What's the Epic of Gilgamesh? Anyone know? It's a creation account of the world. It's the Babylonian creation account of the world. By the time of Abraham, that's already considered old fuddy-duddy stuff. So Abraham comes onto the scene, and world history, human history, has already piled up quite a bit. Among the thousands of long-forgotten men and women born and raised and buried in cities like the Ur of the Chaldees, one man stands out. Somehow, by some inborn conviction, one man finds faith in the one true God of creation. So how did this happen? In Abraham's day, as the Torah itself describes it, the entire world was consumed in idolatry. Yet somehow Abraham is able to recognize his Creator. According to one midrash, Abraham arrives at monotheism through the process of observation and deduction. So the Torah describes how Abraham's father and his whole family and the whole city and the whole world around him at his time was completely idolatrous, worshiping multiple gods and so forth. And somehow Abraham is able to come out of that believing in one God. And I want to read to you a midrash from the Midrash Resplendents. It reads like this: "When Abraham saw the sun rise in the east, he thought, 'Surely this is a great power. It must be the Creator.' And so that whole day he prayed to the sun, just like the people of his day. In the evening, however, the sun set and the moon rose, and Abraham said, 'Surely this one rules over even the sun that I prayed to, for the sun is no longer shining.' So he prayed to the moon all night. But the next morning he saw the sun rise and the darkness pass. And he said, 'Surely all of these things must have a higher king and master who directs them in their courses.' And then God saw that Abraham was seeking for him. And so he appeared to Abraham and spoke with him." Now, perhaps that's the way it was. Perhaps God's choice of Abraham is concealed in the mystery of divine prerogative. But one thing we know for absolute certainty is that although the world was filled with millions of men and women, God chose one man. And by Shaul's reasoning and the likes of the book of Ephesians and Romans, as well as the likes of rabbinic reckoning, God chose Abraham before the creation of the world. Yalkut Shimoni, that's another Midrash collection. It's not available in English. I wish someone would translate Yalkut Shimoni. It is one of the most amazing collections of Midrash that there is. But in the Yalkut Shimoni, there's a parable about God's quest to find one single righteous man for whom he could justify having created the world. And so God looks into the future and he scans over all the generations of human beings to come. And his eyes at last fall upon Abraham. And this is from Yakut Shimoni. There was a king, and it's a parable again. There was a king who desired to build and lay foundations. He dug constantly, but found only a swamp. At last he dug and found Petra, bedrock. And he said, on this spot, on this Petra, I shall build and lay my foundation. So the Holy One, blessed be He, desired to create the world, but sitting and meditating upon the generations of Enoch and of the flood, he said, how shall I create the world, seeing that those wicked men will only provoke me? But as soon as God perceived that there would arise a rock like Abraham, he said, behold, I have found a Petra upon which to build and to lay the foundation of the world. And therefore, Hashem called Abraham the rock. Ringing any bells? Matthew 16, perhaps, Yeshua looking for a Petra to build. Now you know where Yeshua gets his material. All right, he gets it from the oral tradition. But for the sake of Abraham, and more to the point, for the sake of Abraham's seed, which is none other than the Messiah, the world was brought into being. During the Talmudic age, the great academies in Babylon agreed that the world was created only on the merit of one righteous person. But anytime you get two rabbis in a room, you get three arguments, right? So they argued over who was this tzaddik? Who was this righteous man for whom the entire world and universe was created for? The Talmud records the argument. Rav claimed that the world was created for the sake of King David. Shmuel countered that the world was created for the sake of Moses. But Rabbi Yekonin contradicted both of them and said, the world was created only for the sake of the Messiah. And it was Rabbi Yekonin's opinion that prevailed. Therefore, it is said, the world was created for the sake of the Messiah, Abraham's seed. Shaul of Tarsus taught this same concept because he believed that all things were created only for the Messiah. Moreover, he even said all things were created by the agency of the Messiah. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, meaning the Messiah, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So God chose Abraham out of the sea of humanity about 2,000 years in advance of the birth of Yeshua. This Abram, who would later be called Abraham, is the father of the Messiah. And for that reason, as we learned in our Hebrew lesson this evening, Ben Avraham, son of Abraham, is one of the titles of Messiah. Because inasmuch as Messiah was contained within Abraham, he is the seed of Abraham. And perhaps this is the reason Abraham was chosen. He was chosen not because of his own personal righteousness, not because of his own personal conviction of monotheism, not even because of his great faith. He was chosen because he is the father of the Messiah. The world was made for the sake of Abraham because the world was made for the sake of his seed, the Messiah. And through the agency of Messiah, the world was made. There's one more Midrash. This is from the Midrash Rabbah that also helps shed light on the John 8 passage about Yeshua and Abraham. The Midrash describes how when Hashem made his covenant with Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that he caused Abraham to go into that deep sleep that the scripture records. But the Midrash gives us the rest of the story, right? And it says, while Abraham was in that induced sleep, he had an incredible vision given by God. And that is, he was able to see every single one of his descendants. He was able to see every single one of his descendants in their time and in their day and in their age. And now you know the secret and the depth behind Yeshua's words in John when he says, when Abraham saw my day, he was glad. In other words, Yeshua is referencing that Midrash, that Abraham saw the day of every single one of his descendants. And Yeshua says, when he saw my day, he was glad. He rejoiced. And so you can kind of see these connections of the teachings of Abraham, how they find their way in our Gospels if you actually know the teachings about Abraham. Here comes another real good one. When Abraham was born, Genesis 11, verse 26, it says, Terah lived 70 years. Now you're good Hebraic thinkers. Don't get caught up on thinking he died after his 70th birthday. Ah, Peshat, sure. What are you hearing when you hear 70? The nations, the world. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. As the forerunner of the Messiah, Abraham's life, therefore, contains many shadows, fractals of the Messiah and the Messiah's life. Of particular interest to the original disciples of Yeshua would have been a midrash that gives the account of Abraham's birth. Now, for some of you who've been with us for a while, do you remember when I gave you the account of Moses' birth and how much that sounded like some things we were familiar with? Well, let's read the account of Abraham's birth. In the Midrash, the original followers of Yeshua would have recognized several details similar to their Messiah's birth. For instance, there's a portentous star in the east. There are astrologers interpreting the star. There's a wicked king, and there is the attempt on the baby boy's life. So I want to read to you a portion of the narrative of the birth of Abraham. And it's a birth narrative that not only little Yeshua, but the little apostles would have learned when they were growing up. Okay, the way you learn the Christmas story, they would have learned this story about their father Abraham. In the night of Abraham's birth, the astrologers and the wise men of Nimrod came to the house of Terah, that's Abraham's father. And they ate and they drank and they rejoiced with him that night. When they left the house, they lifted up their eyes toward heaven to look at the stars, and they saw, behold, one great star coming from the east, running athwart, and the heavens swallowed up the four stars at the four corners. They were all astonished at this sight, yet they understood the matter, and they knew of its importance. And they said to one another, this only means that a child has been born unto Terah this night, a child who will grow up and be fruitful, a child who will multiply and possess the earth, he and his children forever, and he and his seed, singular, will slay great kings and inherit their lands. And so they went to the king and told him about the sight they had seen and their interpretation. And then they gave the advice to pay for the value of the child to Terah, and then slay the child. In other words, give Terah some compensation, but make sure you kill that baby boy. Sound familiar? Think of even the birth story of Moses, right? Moses is hidden in his birth, and the ruler tries to slay the baby boys, right? And in the midrash of Moses' birth, you have the wise men of Pharaoh's court saying, you have to slay the Hebrew baby boys, not just because they're overpopulating, but because there's a redeemer among them. And you got to make sure you get rid of the redeemer so that he doesn't redeem the people. So you see this fractal, this shadow that comes up in the birth narratives of all the great people of faith. So just imagine being a first century Galilean who had known this story since childhood. Matthew's birth narrative would have then very much resonated with Jewish readers. When reading of Yeshua's birth or hearing about it, they would have found themselves thinking, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. These things befell Abraham and Moses. And if you keep reading the birth stories of all the great people, you'll find they befell all of them. Which doesn't make the story of Yeshua's birth less significant or less amazing. It makes it more significant and more amazing because it puts them in the category of what they were clearly expecting. They would have, in other words, from our terminology, have seen the shadow. The shadow would have resonated with them. And again, this is kind of the Emmaus Road experience, opening the Scriptures so that in the Scriptures, in the lives of the people like Moses and Abraham, you see Messiah. The eight blessings. Genesis 12, verse 1. Hashem says to Abram, Lech Lecha, go. Go to yourself. Now God's call to Abraham and the ensuing list of eight promises that he made have shaped the course of human history. The three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, all look back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 as their point of origin. God's call to Abraham, a singular call to a singular individual, has in fact proven to be absolutely universal in scope. It's easy to see that the promises made to Abraham in many ways have been literally fulfilled, but their ultimate fulfillment is found in the Messiah. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Shaul says, quote, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Shaul goes on to explain how seed is in the singular and not the plural. In other words, it does not say the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seeds or his descendants, but to his seed, his one descendant. Thus, the ultimate promise to Abraham wasn't just the many nations and the stars and the sand. The ultimate promise was one single seed, one single descendant. That is the Messiah. According to Shaul, the promises were spoken not only to Abraham, but also to the Messiah himself. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Shaul says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him, that means Messiah, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We're going to kind of unpack this verse because this verse often gets misquoted to mean Jesus answers yes to all your prayers. And it's not really what Shaul's argument is getting at here. Messiah is the answer of the promises made to Abraham. That's Shaul's point. Romans 15, Shaul says that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Messiah came to Israel in order to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, that he renewed with Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, the promises spoken to Abraham were also given to the Messiah. In other words, Messiah is the yes, is the amen to these promises given to Abraham. And through him is the final fulfillment of the promises. So I want to unpack this some. The eight promises that Abraham is given is, number one, I will make you a great nation. Number two is, I will bless you. I'll review them again, so don't worry. Number three, I will make your name great. Number four, you will be a blessing. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. Number six, I will curse those who curse you. I've got a big surprise for you when we examine that up close in a minute. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And number eight, to your descendants, I will give this land, the land of Israel. And this is Genesis 12, verses 2 through 7. So, number one, a great nation. Even if we reckoned only the Jewish people, we would still have to concede that God has made Abraham a great nation. What other nation has survived against such terrible odds and made such great contributions to society and even thrived through the centuries? But it's not just the Jewish people who look to Abraham. The Arab world also calls Abraham their father, adding many millions to the ranks. But more than these, the followers of Yeshua who is Ben Avraham, the seed of Avraham, add an innumerable host, have all joined to Abraham's nation by practicing the faith of Abraham. And we're going to talk about that term a little bit later on as well, the faith of Abraham. When we say we believe in Yeshua, what do you mean by that? When we say we believe in Yeshua, what do we mean by that? What is believing in Yeshua? One of the things I hope that you begin to contemplate in our evenings together is that maybe part of believing in Yeshua is believing what Yeshua believed. So, what did Yeshua believe in? Who did he believe in? How was he saved? He had the faith of Abraham. So we're going to talk about what is the faith of Abraham a little bit later on. So Messiah, and by all those grafted into Messiah, they've become a great nation. And in the future, all nations will be one great kingdom under the Messiah. So a great nation. Then the promise is, I will bless you. Abraham and the children of Abraham, both those naturally born and those grafted in through Yeshua the Messiah, are indeed blessed people. Through the agency of Messiah, God bestows grace and blessing upon Abraham's descendants, and they are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Shaul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of Adon Yeshua HaMashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. As a son of Abraham, the Messiah himself carries the blessings God bestowed on Abraham. Therefore, he is both the recipient of the blessing and the agent of the blessing. And this can be compared to the priests that lifted up their hands over Israel and the priestly blessing. They not only blessed the people, but they blessed themselves, for they were part of Israel. I will make your name great. Without a doubt, God has magnified Abraham's name and made it great. He's done this primarily through Abraham's most famous son, Yeshua of Nazareth. But the spread of monotheism in general finds its root in Abraham. And the Lord kept his promise to Abraham through the Messiah. You shall be a blessing. Abraham is a blessing in that in his faith, he has introduced the entire world to the concept of one God. Messiah is the blessing that grace afforded and makes it for the world possible for the world to be reconciled to God. So Abraham is a blessing in that he offered monotheism in a world of idolatry, and that he also offers the Messiah. I will bless those who bless you, those who do kindness and goodness to the descendants of Abraham, find themselves under the blessing of God. Similarly, Yeshua taught us in Matthew 25, verse 40, to the extent that you do a kindness to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you have done it to me. Who are the brothers of his? Those are the natural-born descendants of Abraham, the brothers of Yeshua, the Jewish people. Those who show them kindness are blessed and rewarded because it's reckoned as if their kindness was visited upon Yeshua the Messiah himself. Therefore, they are blessed, as Yeshua says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I will curse those who curse you. Those who curse the descendants of Abraham find themselves accursed by God. Similarly, those who curse the true Messiah find themselves accursed." Yeshua again taught, "To the extent that you did an unkindness to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Again, the brothers of Yeshua are the children of Abraham. Those who show them unkindness are cursed and punished because it's as if they showed that unkindness to Yeshua, the Messiah himself. But I want to give you a little tidbit on the Hebrew language here. Some of you may know this because I think I've taught it before. The Hebrew does not literally say, "I will curse those who curse you." Anyone know what it actually says? It says, "I will curse those who are indifferent to you." Chew on that for a little while. In other words, you don't have to be a outwardly shaven head white guy with a Nazi swastika on your arm to be one who curses the people of God. Your indifference to Israel brings the curse. Your indifference. Ouch. How often do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? How often do we actually recognize being grafted in and not being the root, and being thankful that we were allowed to be grafted into such an amazing root? How often do we become arrogant and act as if we are the root, and the children of Abraham, the natural ones, must be grafted into us? I will curse those who are indifferent to you. That's a lot stronger. That's a lot stronger. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth find blessing in Abraham, because within the faith of Abraham, all humanity can find God, because they find the Messiah, and therefore they find salvation. Subsequent reiterations of this seventh promise specify that the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed, singular. The Talmud itself understands Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 to mean that, quote, "All the families of the earth will be grafted into you, in the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. Believers from the nations will be grafted into Abraham's family." Shaul, Galatians 3, verse 29, "If you belong to the Messiah, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." And so in Messiah, all families of the earth are indeed blessed. And then finally, "To your seed I will give this land." Now tie this into being indifferent. Are you indifferent about whose land that is over there? You think it's just a bunch of garbage and you're sick of hearing about it? That they're just going to keep fighting and never going to resolve? Are you indifferent to the land? Because the eighth promise is the land belongs to Abraham. And then renewed with Isaac, and then renewed with Jacob. So the land of Israel belongs to the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God himself gave it to them, but more than that, he gives the land also to the singular seed of Abraham. That is the Messiah. Messiah, this is the land from which he will rule. This is where his throne will be set up in its capital of Jerusalem. It is from there he will be king not only over Israel, but he will be king over all the nations as they graft into Israel. And that's Zechariah's great vision of Sukkot, when he sees all the nations making their pilgrimage to Zion as Messiah is there reigning. So we see all of these promises of given to Abraham, all eight of these, find their ultimate yes and their ultimate amen in Messiah. That's the meaning of that passage. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek is how you say it in Hebrew. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem brought out bread and wine. Appropriate items, right? Anytime you're going to have a nice ceremonial meal, notice the biblical ingredients are bread and wine. So as Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, a local chief meets him, offers him and his men provisions, and then blesses him. This particular chief is called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek, in some regards, is probably one of the more cryptic, elusive, intriguing characters of the Torah, because there are such sparse details about him. He's a king, we know that. He's a priest. He rules a city called Salem. He worships the true God. He blesses Abraham, and he receives a tithe from Abraham. On the Peshat level, that's basically all we know of Melchizedek. Like the Enoch character of Genesis 5, Melchizedek is begging for expansion. And both the Jewish and Christian traditions have generously bestowed it. But for us tonight, Melchizedek is an important character because of the messianic associations that are given to it in the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 7. So Melchizedek has something to teach us, gives us shadows of the Messiah. Now, here will help kind of diffuse the cryptic nature of Melchizedek a little bit. Melchizedek, well, remember, in Hebraic thought, names are never just names, right? Melchizedek is best understood as the writer of the book of Hebrews understands it and translates it. It's best understood not as a person's real name, like Jack or Bill or Sue, but it is a title. It literally means Melech is Hebrew for king, Zedek is Hebrew for righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. And for that reason alone, the character therefore does speak of the Messiah, because Messiah is the true king of righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the coming Messiah as the king who will accomplish righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. There you got Zedek and Melech, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So know that Melchizedek is not a personal name. It's a title. Just like Abimelech. You ever read through your Bible, Genesis, and ever thought, man, did Abimelech live like 7,000 years? Because he's all over the place. He's in like everybody's life. That's because Abimelech is not a name. It's made up of two Hebrew words. Avi, or Abi, because B and V are interchangeable. Father. And Melech, king, father of the king. So, this Abimelech, is how you actually say it, not Abimelech. Abimelech is the title that the kings of the Philistines and the Canaanites received. So it's a title, not a name. That's why it looks like he appears all over the place, but no more than if the text just were to say the Philistine king or the Canaanite king. Meaning it's a different person. It's a title. So we don't know the personal name of this Melchizedek who met Abraham in Genesis 14. Understanding Melchizedek to be read as a title instead of a personal name again helps diffuse some of the mystery. It also helps you in studying it. Notice the shadow of the Messiah. In fact, Messiah, Christ, it's not a name, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. All right, and so the joke goes. What is Christ? It's really silly when we just refer to him as Christ, because that's like a name. It's not a name, right? It's his title. It's also the title every king of Israel had. It's the title Cyrus had. It's a title a lot of people had. Anybody who was anointed had that title. And so it's a title describing the person. Melchizedek is a title describing the person. So for now, simply notice the shadow of the Messiah. Melchizedek is the promised king of righteousness. And certainly Yeshua qualifies to hold that title. That's the initial connection the author of Hebrews simply wants you to make. Yes, that is correct. That's coming. Don't worry. In the same way, Messiah is a title, not a personal name. Every king over Israel is called Messiah. Same way we call Yeshua Messiah. It's fair to call him Yeshua the Melchizedek. Yeshua the King of Righteousness. So again, seeing that it's a title, it diffuses some of the mystery. The writer of the book of Hebrews understood Yeshua to be a Melchizedek and therefore speaks of him as belonging to, quote, the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek simply speaks to the one who holds the title of that office, like president. Hello, Mr. President. Well, I could be talking to a lot of people right now, right? You still call Bill Clinton if you were to see him, Mr. President, and so forth. It's the order just simply means the one who's holding the office. The one currently holding that office. That's the way you would say it in Hebrew, the order. It's not the personal name, nor is it the identification of the fellow in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem is universally understood and known as the ancient name for Jerusalem. Psalm 76, verse 2, equates Salem with Zion, which is Jerusalem. It says, his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place is in Zion. The notion of a righteous king, a Melchizedek, ruling over Jerusalem, is patently and obviously messianic. In many places, the prophets tell us that when Messiah comes, he will rule and reign out of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Torah's picture of one called the King of Righteousness ruling over Jerusalem is a shadow of the messianic future. So the writer of the book of Hebrews points out that the term Melchizedek and King of Salem, that you can read King of Salem as King of Peace, because Salem is coming from the Hebrew word shalom. And so instead of King of Salem, it could be a title meaning King of Peace. And the notion of a King of Peace is patently messianic. In many places, the prophets tell us that when Messiah does come to rule and to reign out of Jerusalem, he will usher in a time of peace on earth. According to Jewish eschatology, the Jewish understanding of the end times, when Messiah comes and ushers in the age of peace, there will be a great banquet in Jerusalem. And at the banquet, the guests will be the resurrected righteous who will be seated at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the meaning of the passage in Hebrews 11:10. Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham sought the eternal city that was to come. He sought the Jerusalem of the Messiah. In Genesis 14, he's given a foretaste of that great Jerusalem banquet as the King of Righteousness comes out of Jerusalem and sets a table of bread and wine before Abraham and his men. Bread and wine give a powerful shadow to a Seder. A Seder in which Yeshua breaks the bread and shares the cup, declaring it a remembrance of himself. At the Seder, Yeshua promised his disciples that he would take the Passover meal and the cup again when he would be with them at the banquet in the kingdom of God. And so we look forward with ever-increasing anticipation to the day when Melchizedek will again serve bread and wine to Abraham, to his followers, to all of those who were of the faith of Abraham. The name Jerusalem, by the way, also comes from two Hebrew words. When David took over Jerusalem, when he conquered it and decided to make it the capital, it was not called Jerusalem, it was not called Salem, it was the city of the Jebusites. And he wanted to honor several traditions at once about this city. One, when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham named that place God will provide, right? Literally, though, it's God will see. But Hebrew is a concrete language, and so seeing means you see the need, and so you provide for it. But it comes from the Hebrew word yirah, to see. If you don't know Hebrew and you think that they have J's in it, that comes out as Jehovah Jireh. Because Jireh, Hashem will see, God will see, is Jehovah Jireh. But there's no J in Hebrew, by the way. And King of Salem. And so when you combine these two words, the same place, you get Yerushalayim. Okay? So it's a combination of those two words, those two names for that city. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, the faith of Abraham." So Shaul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, tells us that Abraham is the father of all who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 12. In other words, if we have the faith of Abraham, we are reckoned as sons of Abraham, ben Abraham. There's an ambiguity in both the Greek and the Hebrew language. And often when it speaks of faith in Yeshua, in Greek that would be pistis in Christou, you can translate it as in, or you can translate it as of. So, we are saved by faith in Yeshua, but you can also read it, we are saved by the faith of Yeshua. Think about the subtle differences there. This one would mean that the content, the object of your faith, would need to be the same as that of what Yeshua had. Now, if you were in Sunday class, you also learned faith is, so your salvation is by the faithfulness of Yeshua. So there's a lot that goes into just saying you believe in Jesus. A lot more than just the Greek idea of intellectual assent to some facts. It's a lot deeper than that. So what is the faith of Abraham? What faith did Abraham have? Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So on its simplest level, the faith of Abraham is faith in the one true God of heaven and earth. But it's more than simply believing that God exists. Abraham knew that God existed long before Genesis 15, verse 6. Instead, the faith of Abraham must also be understood to be faith in the promises that were spoken to Abraham, such as in chapter 15, verse 4, just preceding that statement. There will be one who will come forth from your own body, and he will be your seed, your descendant, your heir, depending on translation, but singular. Seed of Abraham, a title for Messiah. Shaul tells us, Galatians 3:16 again. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's a reference to Genesis 15, verse 4. Paul goes on to say, God does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, into your seed, that is, the Messiah. Now we can better understand the nature of the faith of Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 4, God promises Abraham a seed. Abraham believed God's promise regarding that seed, that is, the Messiah. Therefore, Abraham, the content of his faith, was actually a faith in the Messiah. The faith of Abraham, therefore, is faith in the Messiah of the true God, in the Messiah of the true God. And when we believe in the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, even as Abraham believed God's promises, we participate in Abraham's faith. So we look forward to that Messiah, or rather, he looked forward to the Messiah. That was the content of his faith. We look back to that Messiah. But the object of both of our faiths, Abraham's and ours, is the Messiah himself. So the object of Abraham's faith and our faith is the same. Those eight promises that we discussed earlier that find their fulfillment in the faithfulness of the Messiah. So Abraham's faith is a messianic faith. From Abram to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. In Hebraic thought, a change of name is a change of destiny, purpose, who you are, the core of your person. It's a complete change of everything about you. Because names are never just names. In Genesis 17, God gives Abraham and his household circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Even foreigners brought as slaves and joined to Abraham's household were circumcised. In many ways, for those who are within the church, circumcision is akin to baptism, in that it's an outward physical sacramental sign of what's taking place in a higher spiritual reality. It's a physical act with a spiritual consequence. The circumcision of the flesh is the outward sign of the covenant of Abraham, but it's also the physical sign of a spiritual reality, which is what? The circumcision of the heart. Just as both Abraham's natural sons and those he brought into his household through purchase were required to undergo circumcision, so too a circumcision is required for all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As Messiah brings men and women into the household of Abraham, he circumcises their hearts with the circumcision of Messiah. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah. This fulfills the promise made to Moses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The influx of men and women from every nation joining themselves to the household of Abraham through faith in Messiah renders the name Abram which simply means exalted father, or the exalted one of Ram, an area that he was from, it renders that name inadequate. So he's given the name Avraham, which means the exalted father of the nations. Now, since we have some time, I want to give you something interesting. Hebraic thought, law of firsts. What's that law mean? First time something's mentioned in Scripture, it sets the whole standard of what that means. It's the basis. It's where it forms the very essence of understanding that concept. It's the law of firsts. Absolutely pinnacle that you get that when you're reading through Scripture. Again, some powerful things you can look at. First time the word love is mentioned and so forth. You'll be amazed at how the law of firsts will give you the gospel message. But it's just a fundamental principle, the rule of firsts. Okay? The first time a word is used, it sets the tone. It sets the meaning of a word. So, Hebrew is mentioned for the first time in this parasha. Anyone ever wonder what Hebrew means? Anyone ever heard what Hebrew means? See, I mean, you think that would be an important word to kind of know, right? The Hebrews, God's people, their original title, their name, why were they called the Hebrews? Well, let's find out. In this week's portion, Lech Lecha, Abraham is referred to for the first time. And this is Genesis 14, verse 13. As Abraham, the Hebrew. Now, what if Hebrew there is not meaning any kind of nationality or genetic code or anything? I mean, what that would be like, Chad, the stud. Does that mean I'm from Studland? Right? So what if Hebrew has nothing to do with, like, geography, genealogy, nationality, skin color, hair type? What if it has nothing to do with any of that? What if it's an actual Hebrew word, like stud or ugly or pretty, or what if it's an adjective describing who Abraham is? The root of the Hebrew word for Hebrew is Ivri, I-V-R-I. In fact, the Hebrew language is called Ivrit. Okay? I-V-R-I is the root. It literally means Ivri. So, Hebrew equals Ivri equals crossover. That's what it literally means. Get you a dictionary in Hebrew and look it up. So why would the Torah gives Abraham this title? Why would the Torah give him this name? One opinion is that he gained this name because in coming to Israel, he left his place in Ur, and he crossed over the Euphrates, which was a major geographical demarcation line in the ancient world. Thus, he would have been known as one who had crossed over. That actually is the technical Peshat reason. But, principle, as below, so above. And this is very critical when you're reading the story of Lech Lecha. It is not only the story of Abraham's physical journeys as you're reading them, It is the story of Abraham's spiritual journey, and it is the story of your journey to God. Okay? That's to be read at that level. Is it all the Peshat and the history stuff true? Yes. It's always, always true. It's an onion. The story of Abraham, because he's the father of all nations, is the story of everyone's traveling to Hashem, which ultimately goes through his seed and all that's incredibly messianic. So, let's think about Abraham the Hebrew on that level. The Midrash describes the entire world standing on one side, while Abraham crossed the boundaries of accepted thought and action by choosing to believe in one God. In other words, he stood out from his world. He dared to challenge the status quo. He dared to go against the accepted thinking. He dared to go against the teachings of his father and his father's fathers and everybody in his society, all the elders. He stood alone. He was a reformer. He was an iconoclast. He was one who spoke up and spoke against the status quo. And so he was described as one who crossed over and stood up and outside and against the world. He was undeterred by physical hardship and the emotional difficulty of standing alone. He was unafraid of crossing both physical and spiritual borders. Remember, Lech Lecha, Abraham, get up and go. All right. Where? Just get up and go. Imagine that conversation with Sarah. Let's go, Sarah. I had a conversation with God while I was out in the field. God told me to pack it up and go. Okay, honey, where are we going? I don't know. I don't even know which direction we're going to turn when we get out of the driveway. He just said go. He was undeterred by crossing borders, physical and spiritual. The letters of Abraham's name even allude to his standing alone. There is only one letter, the letter Aleph, that distinguishes the root of Abraham's Hebrew name, Avram, from the root word Ivri. In other words, Avram and Ivri share the exact same root, except Avram is spelt with an Aleph, and Ivri is spelt with an Ayin. Oh, we've encountered that switcheroo, haven't we? Aleph and Ayin are good buddies in the Hebrew alphabet. And often, funny thing happens between Aleph and Ayin. They often, because they're pronounced the same, they kind of aren't really pronounced, but they're interchangeable. But when you interchange them, the meaning always symbolizes a dramatic shift in spiritual reality. And so Adam and Eve were clothed with Or. Aleph. After the fall, they're clothed with Or. Ayin. Before the fall, they're clothed in light. After the fall, the text says God had to make them garments of skin. Or is skin with an olive. So you see the shift. So you have Avram and Ivri shifting the olive and the ayin. So the numerical values of the letter also tell the story. The letter Aleph equals 1. The letter Ayin equals 70. 70 is the number of offspring from Noah's sons who repopulated the world after the flood. Last week's parashat. The sages taught that these 70 souls represent the world's 70 nations. Again, that's archetypes. This numerical code is key to understanding the deeper meaning of what we've been discussing. Abraham crossed over and stood alone because of his belief in one God, represented by the Aleph in his name, while the other nations, the 70 nations represented by the Ayin in the word Hebrew, were on the other side. When Abraham is commanded by God to leave his land, his birthplace, his father's house, and to come to the land of Israel, he is promised by God, Genesis 12, verse 4, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. God promises that Abraham's separateness will actually be the source of blessing for the entire world. Abraham's decision to cross over actually demonstrates how much he cares for the world, because he's going to bring the Messiah to the world. And so Isaiah actually defined the eternal national anthem of God's people, Isaiah 42, verse 6, to be a light to the nations. Abraham crossed over to the other side, firm in his belief that eventually everyone would join him in believing the one true God, that they would believe in him through his seed, the Messiah. The current separation was temporary. The embrace of monotheism by much of the world and the rejection of idol worship have proven Abraham's assessment correct. And in truth, his impact on human history is tremendous. The prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, spoke in God's name when he prophesied this, quote, "For then I will convert the peoples to a purer language, that they may all call upon the name of God, to serve him with one consent." There will yet come a time when all the people on earth will join Abraham, acknowledge and serve God in unity, and then and only then will God's promise to Abraham find its fulfillment. But the notion of crossing over becomes a recurrent theme, not only in the career of Abraham, but in his descendants. So now you got to pay attention to this. Okay, becomes a recurrent theme. And again, it's not only describing crossing over something physically, but it's alluding to a deeper message. When Abraham enters the land of Israel, the Torah says, Abraham crossed into the land of Canaan, Genesis 12:6. Here, by using the verb to cross, the Torah alludes to additional levels of holiness that are in the land of Israel. Just as crossing over the Euphrates symbolized a major transition and the forging of a new path in life, crossing into Israel indicated entering a new level of reality. When God makes a covenant with Abraham to give him and the children of the land as an eternal inheritance, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, or an altered state of consciousness, and he experiences a torch of fire passing through two rows of animals. This is Genesis 15. And once again, the root word for crossing over is used. It's used to describe Abraham entering into a relationship, a covenant with God. He crosses over into the covenant. Later in history, his descendants will cross over the Red Sea in order to escape the Egyptians and leave slavery behind them. Physical, but spiritual. 40 years after this, the Israelites cross over the Jordan. And again, attaining a new, not only level of material, physical reality, but a spiritual level of crossing the physical border. So crossing over a physical place in the Torah is always a code for you. It's always a code for the spiritual elevation, a spiritual crossing over. So pay attention as you start reading in Genesis 12 to these concepts. So now, Abraham the Hebrew is literally Abraham the crosser over her. He's the one who crosses over not only physical borders, but spiritual borders. He's the brave shadow of the Messiah, bringing people to a brave new world, brave new reality, a brand new consciousness of reality, which is the land of Israel, which is also not only code not only for that land, but the land of Israel. It's a state of messianic consciousness. All right, so it's always good to close on some of that good stuff to chew on. But Hebrew kind of goes with our discussion of Melchizedek. You know, I like to teach you methodology. Names aren't just names, they're titles. Find out what the names mean, because they're telling you something. Names in the Torah are never just like, again, Chad or Sue or Jack or Billy. They're never that. They are never just names. They are telling you something critical. And it unlocks so much. So much. All right. Next week, no class. Class will resume October 22nd. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.